This is the word of the Lord. We stand under its authority. Would you open our ears, Lord? Would you prepare our hearts for what your word has to say this morning? Equally, we sit under the authority of your Spirit, and we ask your Spirit to come and speak into the inner recesses of our hearts and our minds, that you would grant us revelation and understanding and wisdom to live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The word freedom has a ring to it. It's been funny this week as I've sat with this passage for a second week in a row to be listening and watching the events in Egypt and almost giving me the first example of my opening paragraphs. You see, freedom is both exhilarating and alarming. For those literally held in captivity, it's the hope of freedom, isn't it? For those who have unhealthy burdens at work or school, freedom is vacation or a semester break. For those suffering from depression or chronic illness, freedom means healing. And for those struggling under the bondage of besetting sin, freedom means the lifting of guilt and oppression. But on the other hand, guardians against terrorism see freedom as a potential loss of security. For parents, freedom of young children, freedom means danger. For educators, freedom means laziness or ignorance. And as we heard this week, for authoritarian governments, freedom means anarchy. The word freedom can strike both joy and fear in our hearts. Life with too many boundaries makes us shout for freedom, and life with no boundaries makes us suspicious of freedom. If you were here last week, you will remember that we looked at Galatians 5, 1 through 6. I asked Francine if she would read them again this morning to give us the context. And I said that I believe verse 1 of Galatians 5 was a useful summary of the whole letter. It is for freedom that Christ has set us free. Again, you may remember if you were here last week that we looked at one question more than the other. Freedom from what was what we spent most of our time on last week. Freedom from the yoke of slavery, of conforming to a set of rules in order to gain salvation. But we also posited briefly a second question. To what or for what have we been given freedom? And in my own way, I'm sort of grateful the events of this week worked out the way they did, and Todd and Elisa were called away. I got to give the second half of some things that the Lord, I think, gave to me beginning last week. Today, our primary goal will be to look at that second question. To what or for what have we been given freedom? But the text, if we're going to cover the whole of the book, doesn't quite allow me to go there immediately. We're going to have to go back and just finish up some of Paul's thoughts, starting in verse 7, where his focus changes from the teaching, the false teaching, to the false teachers. Verse 7 says this, "You were running a good race. Who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth?" And Paul takes up a familiar metaphor of running the race, and you may know that he uses this in a number of other letters, and he never uses it as a race to gain salvation. He always uses it as a metaphor for the Christian life, what it is to walk the Christian life. So he says to the Galatians something like this, "You know what? You were doing great. You understood grace, you figured out the truth, and you were leading a godly life in the Spirit. But who cut in on you and is now keeping you from obeying the truth?" Imagine that you're on a long journey on State Highway. You've got a long way to go and you're doing well. You're averaging 50 miles an hour. You're not allowed to overtake, and ahead of you, a farm tractor pulls out at 12 miles an hour. You know what happens. You slow down. You lose momentum. Your average speed drops, and within a few minutes, you're a living testimony to road rage. That's Paul's heartache. You were running the race so well, but But who cut in on you to keep you from obeying the truth? Now, what did Paul mean by obeying the truth? I think we have to understand from the context that he means by living in the realm of grace by the Holy Spirit. This is how one commentator puts it. The false teachers had deprived the Galatians of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, and the latter, the Galatians, had been thrown back upon self-effort in an attempt to obey a set of legal restrictions, and the result that their lives had lost the fragrance of the Lord Jesus and the enabling power for service which the Spirit formerly gave them. Who cut in on you? Who was it who had done this? Obviously, this is a rhetorical question. Paul knows who it is, and the Galatians know exactly who these false teachers were. So he goes on to say this. That kind of persuasion, that kind of teaching, does not come from the one who calls you. Well, who called the Galatians? Who is he referring to? Well, obviously, Paul is referring to the call of God on the believer's life. It's Jesus who draws us to himself. It's Jesus who calls us to the Father. It's Jesus that changes us. In other words, Paul is saying that persuasion or that teaching does not come from God. Then in verse 9, Paul quotes a proverb that must have been in everyday use. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. The ESV says it like this. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. What's he saying here? He's talking about the effect that yeast or leaven has on bread, on dough. Most of us don't see this very often today. I happen to be one who does. My wife's a keen baker, and every now and again, not often enough, I might say, she'll bake bread fresh. Imagine what a strange discovery it is for me when I walk in and find her sitting, having a nice cup of tea, apparently doing nothing as part of the process of making bread. Well, what's going on? The dough is waiting for the effect of the yeast, and a lump of sort of starchy or crumbly dough is gradually released, she tells me, to twice its size or more, full stretchy dough, ready for some final kneading and preparation to be put into the oven. Now, the Bible doesn't always use the term yeast or leaven in a negative sense. In Matthew 13, Jesus said, "The kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about," I don't know why he said this, "about 60 pounds of flour until it worked its way all through the dough." But in fact, more often than not, the word yeast and leaven is used in the Bible in a negative way. Listen to this, Matthew 16. "Be on your guard against the yeast of the Pharisees and Sadducees. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast works through the whole batch of dough?" There it is again, that proverb. A little yeast works through the whole batch of dough. So obviously what Paul is saying is that it only takes a small amount of errant teaching and there can be a significant effect upon the truth. Or perhaps Paul is saying that it only takes one or two false teachers among the many to create a whole lot of trouble for a church. Over the years, I've heard this text used time and again as we seek together to contend for the truth, to monitor or police our adherence to biblical orthodoxy. I've often asked myself whether Paul is meaning that unless the church has everything right from a doctrinal point of view, we'll be taken down and we'll see the subversion of all truth with lethal consequences. Or might Paul be saying that it only takes a little error within one major issue of doctrine to misdirect our vitality in Christ and take us down? Well, that's certainly the case here, isn't it? The requirement to add circumcision or adherence to the law back to salvation is a challenge to Paul's doctrine of salvation by grace. You either earn your salvation by righteous acts or we're given it as a gift of grace. Any notion of adding law to grace doesn't work at all. It undermines the very essence of the doctrine of salvation by grace. The consequences are, as we heard last week, that we fall from grace. We're no longer obeying the truth by living in the power of the Spirit. Was this unique to the Galatians? Or do we need to be alert to this issue today? I think we do. One commentator puts it like this, and I want to borrow his words for this moment. The spirit of legalism does not suddenly overpower a church. Like leaven, it's introduced secretly. It grows, and before long poisons the whole assembly. In most cases, the motives that encourage legalism are good. We want to have a more spiritual church. But the methods are not scriptural. It's not wrong to have standards in a church, but we should never think that the standards will make anybody spiritual. And we should never think that the standards, or that keeping of the standards is an evidence of spirituality. How easy it is for the yeast to grow. Before long, we become proud of our spirituality and then critical of everybody else's lack of spirituality. This, of course, only feeds the flesh and grieves the spirit. But we go on our way thinking we're glorifying God. It's a good warning to us here at Hope Christian Church. We sit under the authority of the Word of God this morning. It's good for us as individuals to do the same thing. Do you ever sit and ask the Lord, not in a spirit of doubt, but a spirit of inquiry, do I understand you completely? Have I understood what you're doing? Do I understand your ways? Is there anything missing in my personal doctrine and understanding of who you are, what you're doing, and how you do it? Not with a spirit of doubt, but with a spirit of inquiry. Do you ever invite the Holy Spirit to broaden your understanding of who He is and what He does? In verse 10, Paul says this, I'm confident in the Lord that you will take no other view. The one who is throwing you into confusion, whoever that may be, will have to pay the penalty. What will happen to the false teachers? They'll pay a price for leading God's people astray. They will have to pay a penalty, and we're not told what that is, but they will be held accountable to God, and so they should be. It's one of the reasons why anybody who comes up and preaches a sermon on a Sunday morning comes in fear and trembling. I just had lunch with Andy on Friday, and he said this, not to boast, but he said, I've probably made 1,000 speeches around the world in one form or another. But when I have to preach, it's different. Brothers and sisters, if I'm still preaching circumcision, why am I still being persecuted, Paul says. In that case, the offense of the cross has been abolished. You have to ask yourself the question, had Paul ever actually preached circumcision for salvation? Or did his approval of the circumcision of Timothy in Acts 16 confuse some? Or was it just a false rumor that was being bandied about? Whatever the cause, it had reached Paul's ears, and his defense is rather compelling. He says this, if he was still preaching circumcision, well, there'd be no need to persecute him. If that were the case, the offense of the cross would be abolished. Well, what is the offense of the cross? The cross supersedes the law as the place of being set right with God. The cross supersedes the law as the place of being set right with God. It was on the cross where the penalty of sin was fully paid by one who perfectly kept the law. It's all of the cross and none of the law. And that was totally offensive to the Jews. Are you surprised when the cross is offensive to your friends and family that don't know Jesus? You shouldn't be. Corinthians, Paul says, but we preach Christ crucified. May just said it this morning, didn't she? But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. Well, what is Paul's attitude towards these false teachers who are preaching circumcision? He says in verse 12, as for those agitators, he calls them agitators, I wish they'd go the whole way and emasculate themselves. Well, Paul uses graphic language here, doesn't he? Or graphic image. Why? Well, for what purpose does he do that? Well, emasculation of a man results in one thing. Man can no longer produce life. Emasculation destroys the procreation of life. An emasculation of a false teacher would presumably therefore prevent the further promulgation of the life of this false teaching. It's not very apostle-like, though, is it, to talk about emasculation? It's not language that makes me feel comfortable anyway. Some commentators say that it had perhaps more of an everyday feel to it than it does in our day because there were various religious cults where the priests castrated themselves in order to go through a rite of passage to the priesthood. I don't know if that's true or not, but it is evident that Paul doesn't mince words, does he, about what he hopes happens to those who are preaching falsely. So these verses, in a way, belong to the theme of last week. They amplify our need to examine how we might be being hindered in our race or our Christian walk by false teaching. Again, are we being invited to sit humbly before God and ask Him to open up areas where we're misconstruing a little bit a major truth within the doctrine that He gives us in His Word? It reminds us, at the very least, that it doesn't take much of something that is completely wrong to undermine the clarity of that which is completely right. So now let's turn to that second part of our discussion this morning. To what, or for what, have we been given this freedom? I started this morning with two views of freedom. Freedom is the exhilarating consummation of hopes when you're set free from bondage. On the other hand, we're fearful that freedom might produce danger or insecurity. What if those saved to this freedom were to use their freedom to indulge in sin and selfishness? Think about the very arguments that were talked about on the news this week by the administration. Anarchy will follow. For legalistic Christians, freedom means a potential license to sin. And that cannot be what Paul had in mind when he said it's for freedom that Christ has set you free. So Paul seems to anticipate this and starts verse 13 on a very similar note to verse 1. You, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. It's interesting to note the parallels. Paul says again, we're called to be free. He starts the sentence with the word you in the Greek. And in the Greek, that's the place of prominence. That's the place of emphasis. You were called to be free. In verse 1, he follows it with a warning. In verse 13, he follows it with a demand not to allow this freedom to become an excuse for living for self. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. When Paul uses the word flesh or sinful nature, he simply means all that man is capable of within his sinful nature apart from the work of the Holy Spirit. Later in the chapter, we will hear about some of those, perhaps next week or the week after. Sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, of course. Hatred, discord, jealousy, dissensions, factions, the list goes on. But in this verse, he doesn't mention any of those, and we, like the Galatians, know what it means. Know what it means to indulge in the flesh, in the sinful nature. The very things that we would say, well, let's not have the freedom if it's going to cause us to do those things. Do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. That's how he puts it in the negative. And then he turns it around and says this, rather, serve one another humbly in love. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. Now let me ask you a question. When you hear that statement, does it strike you as another command? Is Paul saying, here's what you have to do, serve one another? If so, and it certainly seems to be a command, is he thereby bringing back the law or summarizing it into a new law, a new set of rules, compliance with which makes one a Christian or a good Christian? It's a touch ironic that having urged the Galatians to not become slaves to law, that Paul now uses the language of slavery to encourage them to serve each other in love. This is how one commentator puts it. This is the Christian form of being free. Slavery to sin is involuntary and terrible. A man is born into sin and cannot escape it. Slavery to law which comes by choice is foolish and burdensome. On the other hand, slavery to one another is voluntary and a source of deep joy. But it gets a little tricky. We've entered into the realm of grace. Paul has trashed the idea of the law being used as a means for salvation. And now he seems to be using a summary of the law to beat us up in terms of how we're supposed to live. This is what he says. Rather, serve one another humbly in love, for the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now this command is familiar to us if we've been around the Bible at all. It threads its way through the Old and the New Testament. First of all, back in Leviticus 19, it's part of the law, if you like. Do not seek revenge or bear a grudge against another, but love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus endorses it when an expert in the law stood up and said to him, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Well, what's written in the law?" Jesus said. He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength and your mind. And love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus said. "You've answered correctly." And Paul specifically seems to be applauding the law again here. Over in Romans 13, he's even more explicit. This is what he says there. "Let no debt remain outstanding except the continuing debt to love one another. For whoever loves others has fulfilled the law. The commandments: you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and whatever other command there may be are summed up in this one command: love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfillment of the law." So how are we to understand this? Have we replaced the law or haven't we? Here Paul is saying that the law is fulfilled by keeping one command. Again I ask, is he bringing back the law or summarizing it into a new law? Are we back under the law? An abbreviation of the law, compliance with which makes us a good Christian. If we believe that, and we're tempted to, aren't we? We thoroughly miss what Paul is trying to teach here. It is not a new commandment that we have to follow to make us godly Christians. It's because we're godly Christians that there is an outpouring of love seen in service one to another. Think back to verse 6 from last week. The only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. It's only out of the freedom that we have in the realm of grace and in the realm of the Spirit that we live in a new life of love in community. And thereby, the law is fulfilled. It's not that we fulfill the requirements of the law. It's that the requirements of the law are fulfilled by our serving one another. Do you get the difference? One is performance-based, and one is an outflow of that which has already happened. While we must not set up another system of laws and regulations, the guidelines, the ethical guidelines, the outcome looks the same. Faith will find its expression in love. Love will find its expression in service to one another. And the key word here is love. A few of you are mathematicians. I'm not one of them. But here's a little equation that even I can understand. Liberty plus love equals service to others. Liberty minus love is license to sin or slavery to sin. Love is the key. But you cannot mandate love. You can only love if you first have received love. You can behave as though you love someone. You can fake it for a while. But only genuine love will prove itself out. How can we extend love like that? How can we do this? We first have to have received it. How do we receive it? When we receive the Spirit of God into our lives. When do we receive the Spirit of God in our lives? When we're born again of the Spirit of God. When are we born again of the Spirit of God? When we place our faith in Jesus for our salvation. You see, faith expresses itself in love. It's not a law to be obeyed. It's an outcome of the Spirit of God. Now, Paul's going to go on in the verses that we'll take up next week and write about life in the Spirit. I believe that if we pay attention to what God will teach us about life in the Spirit, our lives will be radically transformed. We do so many things in our own strength. We even try to follow this command in our own strength. We try to live lives of holiness in our own strength. We try to put on the fruit of the Spirit, the character attributes that are named there, in our own strength. And we don't understand how it is supposed to work. Eventually, we're found out if those things are not sponsored by the Spirit of God. Does this mean we have no part to play? It does not. We must always cooperate with the Spirit's work in our lives. But first, we need to get our doctrine right. We need to understand who the Holy Spirit is, what His role is, what He does in our lives. Then we will understand what our role is in deploying our freedom in a life of service of love. Throughout the letter of Galatians, we're brought to this point. What is it like to live life in the Spirit? And I wonder if perhaps in this season, God is inviting Hope Christian Church to reflect again on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Galatians, we started many months ago. It was not lost on us when we prayed and fasted into what we should do in the adult Sunday school class to find ourselves drawn to some subjects that are difficult for us to preach on, to teach on, to dwell in. One of them is easy, hearing God. Everybody will come to a seminar on hearing God because those who love Him want to know His voice and want to know how to hear His voice. And we're in the midst of that. But that is part, as we've been told, as we've been taught, that is part of what happens when we're baptized in the Holy Spirit, when we receive the Holy Spirit, when we're born again of the Spirit of God. We're going to go on to take a look at what spiritual gifts are all about. We're going to examine again what we understand those to mean, how they're given, how they're deployed, what they mean, not for us as individuals, but for us as a church. Because the spiritual gifts are given within the context of community. And we're going to have to come afresh and take a look at some subjects that are not always easy for us. We're going to have to come like this, not like this. We're going to have to come not in doubt, but in inquiry. We're going to have to ask again, Spirit of God, is there anything about You that I do not fully understand? Is there anything about how You operate that I have changed in You, I've not permitted to happen in You? And as a community, we're going to wrestle with some of these things. It seems odd to me that we're in the middle of the book of Galatians and we're looking at things like this. Is God inviting this church to take a fresh look at the ministry of the Holy Spirit? I think so. Throughout the whole letter, Paul is building the case for freedom to live by the Spirit. We are born again of the Spirit. We walk by the Spirit. And the requirements of the law are fulfilled. If you were here last week, you may remember the fictitious newspaper article that I drafted. The people that were freed from the internment camp, all they had to do was to breathe in the air. If they did that, they would be entirely secure until their Savior, the young man, came back again. And if they did that, they would automatically fulfill the requirements and the rules and the regulations of the internment camp. I've thought a little bit about how to illustrate this, and I wrote out a long script. I'm not sure I'm going to do it. But in essence, what I felt the Lord saying to me is that if you have been freed by love, the outcome of being freed by love is that you pursue the lover. You pursue the one that has freed you. You don't turn around when someone has laid their life down in love for you and take that freedom and use it selfishly. That's what Paul is preaching. You see, we've been set free by the perfect love of Jesus Christ. We've been set free by the perfect love of Jesus Christ. And then He places His Spirit in us so that we're able to serve others in love. On the men's retreat last year, we were asked the question, what captivates you? What captivates you? And we learned the difference between what it means to be captured by our sinful nature and what it means to be captivated by the Spirit of God. Well, Paul is saying the same thing here. He's saying that we should use our freedom not for selfish pursuits, but captivated by the Spirit of God to serve one another in love. It won't feel like a command. It will be the natural outflow of being changed by the Spirit of God. We're born of the Spirit of God. We heard it again this morning in Sunday school class, a term that is often misunderstood. When we say baptized by the Holy Spirit, that is something that happens at the point at which you come to faith in Jesus. You're born again of the Spirit of God. You're a new creation. And our motivations are now able to be driven by the Spirit of God. Can we quench the motivations of the Spirit of God? Absolutely. Can we heed them, lean into them, follow them, cooperate with the promptings of the Spirit of God in our lives? Well, of course. Do we then do what it is that the Spirit is prompting us to do in the power of our own strength? Of course not. The Spirit of God enables us to do the very thing that He's calling us to do. Paul is saying that our freedom ought to result not in license to indulge the flesh, but in love. Love for our neighbors, love for our fellow Christians. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. I hope you'll forgive me in using yet one more commentator's words. I couldn't say it better than this. So let me read them. In Galatians, Paul shows that the believer has come out from under whatever control divine law had over him, and in salvation has been placed under a superior control, that of the indwelling Holy Spirit, who exercises a stricter supervision over the believer than law ever did over the unbeliever, whose restraining power is far more effective than the law's restraining power ever was, and who gives the believer both the desire and power to refuse the wrong and choose the right, a thing which law never was able to do. The believer, therefore, has passed out of one control into another, from the control of a mere system of legal enactment into the control of a person, God the Holy Spirit. To acquaint the saint with the ministry of the indwelling Holy Spirit is far more productive of victory over sin than the imposition of the law. The controlling ministry of the Holy Spirit is the secret of holy living. Now, I know your testimonies, many of you, and I know that you would already echo this theme, that things happen when we give ourselves over to the controlling ministry of the Holy Spirit. Paul finishes his text of Scripture today by issuing a warning. Evidently, the Galatians were fighting among one another, probably about issues of doctrine, though it's not entirely clear. And he says this, "If you bite and devour each other, watch out, or you will be destroyed by each other." Let's not be too quick to think this doesn't happen today. It does. It does across the church universal. It does within our own community. We're just as capable of devouring one another in this particular community as the church in Galatia was. And Paul says, be careful, watch out, and uses the language of animals devouring the prey. Freedom, what does it mean to you? Does it excite you or terrify you? I want to finish just off script for a couple of minutes. And I want to talk to you about something that happened on Thursday evening. You know, when you're asked to preach, and I haven't preached that often, it's amazing how if you just let it soak and sit, God will bring specific real-world examples, real-life examples, into the framework of your thinking. One of them, obviously, is events of Egypt this week. I've referred to those. But something extraordinary happened on Thursday evening when we met as a little team that sits around Ruben Rodriguez and helps him think through what God is calling him to in ministry. I want to say very clearly that I am not here to talk about Ruben Rodriguez. Hope you don't mind if you're here, Ruben. I'm not here to talk about you. I'm here to talk about God working through Ruben. we were talking about various things, and Reuben at one point said these words, which echoed loudly to my heart because of the thinking I'd already put into this sermon. He said this. He said, "You know what, guys? I don't always know what I'm going to do. The Holy Spirit just tells me to do it and tells me what to say. And that's what I do." And if you know Reuben at all, and most of you do, you know that what he does is extraordinary. You'll also know that if you've been around the Christian faith, the Christian walk for a while, it terrifies you to think that someone who's only walked with the Lord for a year or so would be in full-time ministry. It terrifies me. But you know, when you walk by the Spirit of God, I don't think we have any reason to be fearful, do we? He hasn't read the Bible cover to cover. He hasn't digested it. He hasn't necessarily sat and meditated on it in Bible study after Bible study. But he says this: "I don't always know what I'm going to do, but the Holy Spirit of God tells me what to do, and I do it, and tells me what to say, and I say it. And the fruit is evident." The time we should worry about Reuben Rodriguez is about 2 or 3 years from now, when he's experienced, he knows what he's doing, and he's no longer doing it by the Spirit of God, but in his own strength. And that's a caution to my heart, and I hope it's a caution to your heart. Allow the Spirit of God to fill you in new ways, not so that you follow a command, but that you just do what the Spirit of God wants you to do, and you'll find that you fulfill the requirements of the law. Fruit will be born, the fruit of character, the fruit of a holy lifestyle, the fruit of love to the unlovely. Let's pray. Spirit of God, we acknowledge for a moment that we put you in the third place of the Trinity. We know that you're there. We know that you're part of the Godhead. But we prefer much more to think about the Father and especially about Jesus. And we find it harder to think about the Spirit. Would you introduce us in these days to a much fuller, a much richer understanding of the person of the Holy Spirit? Would you do that personally? Would you do that individually? Would you encourage us in these days to open our hearts and minds to what it is that you might have to declare of yourself to us? Would you also do that as we sit together as a community, that we might be filled with your Holy Spirit, prompted by your Holy Spirit, overflowing with your Holy Spirit, and that our walk might not be an adherence to a set of guidelines that look good but don't make us spiritual, but that our walk might be defined because it is spiritual, and that which comes out of it might be the natural outflowing of being filled by the Spirit of God. We pray these things, that you might be exalted. In the name of Jesus, amen.